Taking your Bibles this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I would like to read verses 32 through Acts 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them, that's the church of Jerusalem, which at this time was the only church alive, existing, that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, notice this, sold them and brought the prices or brought the value of those things that were sold. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Hoseas, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. That's what the word Barnabas means, son of consolation. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, which is an island in the eastern Mediterranean, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now the last time that we studied the book of Acts, this is where we closed. But it's needful to read this because Acts chapter 5 follows the context. There's not a break in what's going on historically. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Can you see the connection of verses 1 of chapter 5 with the preceding chapter? This is something that's ongoing here in the church. Barnabas sells his piece of property, brings the proceeds to the church. This money was in turn either transferred into food or some form of commodities, which in turn was given to those in the church who were needy. Well, this married couple sees what's going on, and they must be well-to-do because they sold some real estate. Now, notice what happens. They kept back part of the price. His wife, also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the husband comes in. He sells the land maybe for $1,000, hypothetically. He keeps 500, but he brings 500 to the church, just as an illustration. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, meaning if you sold it for $1,000, that $1,000 was yours. Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing, and in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, boom, fell down and gave up the ghost. God killed him right on the spot. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse 6, the young men arose, they wound him up, carried him out, got the undertaker, and they put him in the ground. It was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, comes in. The wife has no idea that 3 hours earlier God killed her husband. No idea. She must have been somewhere out of the picture. Peter asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. She was part of this conspiracy. Then Peter said unto her, how is it then that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee. And, in verse 10, God kills her. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her, carried her forth, found the undertaker, and buried her with her husband. And great fear came upon all the church. And not just the church, but upon many as heard these things. Now, because of time, and because of new folks who are here, I need to give you a quick historical synopsis. Acts chapters 1 to 9. In your book of Acts, Acts 1 to 9 only covers 3.5 years of time. You know what that means? The events of Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and following happen in a very short amount of time. We're not talking eons or decades. From chapter 1 to chapter 9, which is Saul's conversion, is only 3.5 years of time since Jesus went back to the Father. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus spends 40 days on the earth with his apostles teaching him, and then he goes to the Father. Acts chapter 2, 10 days later, the Spirit of God descends on the day of Pentecost. The apostles speak in tongues. There are millions of people there in Jerusalem. People hear the Word of God, and 3,000 people are saved on that day, baptized, and added to the church. Acts chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. 9 o'clock in the morning. There's a lame man begging. He wants a few shekels, maybe to go buy some bread. And he sees, and then here comes Peter and John, and he's begging for money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And this man who was born lame leaps to his feet with joy. Everyone sees what's going on. And Peter preaches a second sermon. And while he's preaching, the authorities come, apprehend Peter and John, throw them in prison. And the following day, they're going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the same council that had condemned Jesus Christ 50 days earlier. And they were threatened. "You will no longer preach in Jesus' name. You will no longer bring this man's blood on our feet. You are to shut up and silence your gospel preaching." Peter and John go back to the church. They tell the church what happens. The church holds a prayer meeting. God shakes the building. The apostles preach with power. 5,000 more people are saved and baptized and added to the church. Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 4, the church goes from 120 to 120 plus 3,000, 120 plus 3,000 plus 5,000 more. All in a very short period of time. And Acts chapter 4 ends with many members of the church who were well-to-do, selling land, selling homes, converting that into some form of silver or gold, which in turn was basically put into a communal pot. And those in the church who were less, who were destitute, or who were in greater need, this money was then distributed to maintain everyone's upkeep, food and clothing and shelter and such. And then Barnabas, who's on the island of Cyprus, he was a Jew. He sells his property. Many of the commentators believe that his property was not there in Jerusalem, but his property was on the island of Cyprus. He sells his property. He brings the proceeds. He lays it at the apostles' feet, and he's called by the apostles the son of consolation because he was one of those unique brothers in Christ who can come alongside and comfort anyone who is in need. And while this is going on, there's a couple in the church. Listen carefully. There's a couple in the church. And they're seeing all this activity going on. Everyone's selling lands and property. They're bringing it before the church. And they see how Barnabas receives a little bit of the spotlight. He does his selling. He does his giving. And the apostles call him the son of consolation. And so they see Barnabas getting a little bit of recognition, a little bit of accolade, maybe a little bit of hand clapping. And they want to get in on the act. So they sell their property. Now listen carefully. This was the kicker. When they sold it, Peter told the husband, "When you sold the property, whatever you got, okay, whatever you got was still yours." You know what that tells us? That the buying and the giving was not something that was mandatory. It was done willingly. God did not require this church to do what they were doing. They were doing it on their own to minister and to help others in the congregation. This was not a God-directed command. It was something that the membership in the church did willingly and freely. Peter tells the husband, when you sold it, all the proceeds belong to you while you had it. The kicker was this. The husband and the wife conspire. We're going to tell the church that we sold it for this much. And we're going to keep back part of it. And so when they come to Peter and the husband lays it down, he says, this is all I've got for the land. And Peter, being an apostle, had a unique gift that we don't have no longer today. Peter was able to look right into his heart and says, you're lying. God killed them. They wound them up, took them outside, buried them. 3 hours later, Mrs. Sapphira comes in. Peter, honey, did you sell that property for so much? You better believe it. You've lied to God the Holy Spirit just like your husband. God killed her. That's your introduction. Albert Barnes was a New Testament commentator a couple of centuries ago. He wrote this. In the previous chapter, Acts 4, the historian, Brother Luke, has given an account of the eminent liberality and sincerity of the mass of early Christians, and being willing to give up their property to provide for the poor, and had mentioned the case of Barnabas as worthy of special attention. In this chapter, chapter 5, he proceeds to mention a case, quite a striking case of insincerity and hypocrisy, and of the just judgment of God on those who were guilty of it. Another has commented that if the devil cannot defeat the church by external forces like persecution in Acts chapters 3 and 4, if the devil cannot stop this church due to outside persecution and pressure, then the devil will normally revert to another tactic. He will begin to disturb the unity and the love within the church. Notice, Acts chapters 3 and 4, the church was being attacked from the outside by the unbelievers. And my dear friend, in this situation here, Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church. You know what that means? They were professing believers. They were professing that they were trusting in Christ. And because they were professors in Christ, they'd follow Christ in baptism. And after following in baptism, they joined and yoked themselves to this church. They were professing believers. They were willing to identify themselves with the people of God in the church at Jerusalem. They were not heretics. They were not members of the Sanhedrin. They were not members of the high priestly family. These were Jews who came to realize that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They believed in him. They professed in him. They walked into the waters of baptism. They joined the church, and they sold their property, and they wanted to give to get a little bit of recognition like Barnabas was receiving in chapter 4. Donald Gray Barnhouse, another eminent theologian, years ago preached a message entitled, When Men Whom God Struck Down. Listen to me. Nadab and Abihu were two sons of Aaron. And one day they got the great idea that when they were mixing the frankincense that was used on the altar of prayer that was placed upon the coals, that let loose a beautiful aroma and a cloud to heaven, symbolizing their prayers of intercession to God on the behalf of God's people, the Bible seems to imply that these two sons got a little tippy, a little under the influence. And they made strange fire. They took the incense and they made it their way, just like 1 Samuel 15:3. God told the Jews, When you make this incense to burn on the altar, they were to make it according to the requirements and the ingredients that God specified. Even incense. God was able to put his finger and say, you make it that way and no other way. These two brothers, they did it their way. And when they offered it, God let loose fire and turned them into briquettes right on the spot. Uzzah was a friend of David. David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And David was not doing it according to how God wanted the Ark to be moved. And as the Ark was being hauled by these cattle, the Ark began to teeter-totter, and Uzzah, in sincerity, tries to stay the Ark lest it falls, and when he touched it, God killed him. Ananias and Sapphira, the third example. They sell their land, and they conspire. We'll tell the church, we sold it for 500, but we really got 1,000. Ananias comes in, tells Peter, this is all we got. God killed him. The wife comes in 3 hours later. Did you sell it for so much, sweetheart? Yes, we did, Brother Peter. God killed her. Question, and I want you to think. Isn't that kind of trivial? Just one lie. You think God's being kind of picky? One lie. Uzzah, in sincerity, was he not doing something good? The ark's about to tip. Well, what would you have done? Would you not, out of instinct, try to steady the ark lest it fall? And those two brothers, they just wanted to play chemistry set. Norelco, chemistry set. I'm going to add a bit more of this and a dash of that and a pinch of that and a sneeze of that. And you got to accept it. There it is. Am I driving my point across? Isn't God being picky? What about Adam? You really want to get picky? God says the day you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Piece of fruit, apple, pomegranate, whatever fruit you... Just one bite. Kind of trivial, right? Just one bite. Adam ate. He died. We died. One bite. And God kicked him out of the garden. And when God kicked him and Eve out of the garden, you were in the loins of Adam. We were all thrown out of paradise. Let that sink into your minds. When God says something, he means it. And we live in a world right now, brothers and sisters and friends, where authority is being flaunted, disrespected, spit upon, jacked around, jerked around. True or false? Whether it's children to parents, children to teachers, citizens to the government, politicians back to the citizenry, even our judicial system, the whole system is corrupt in this country because there's a sense, there's a breakdown of authority because that authority has been broken down in the home, in the churches, in society, in the neighborhood, and is bleeding over. But you got to admit, was not God being a little picky? Just a lie. Just a little potion. Just one man's sincerity. And then just one bite. The devil wants to destroy all those churches that are standing tall for Christ. The devil wants to eradicate those men, those women who love Christ, who love the Word, who love the Gospel, who are truly sincere and thankful for what Christ has done on the cross for their unworthy souls. And if the devil cannot stop the church by forces on the outside, like politicians and judges who pass crazy laws in an attempt to muzzle the church, if he cannot stop the church in that context, then the devil comes to the front door. He comes into the church itself, and he begins to stir the pot. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 5. The devil could not shake up this church, despite the Sanhedrin in Acts 3 and 4. The church, Peter and John, went back to the church. They told the church what was told to them by the authorities. They want us to keep our mouths silent. They want us to shut up. They don't want us to talk about Christ and the resurrection and the blood of the Lamb. And they resolved that they were going to continue to preach. And God let loose the Spirit of God upon them, and with great grace and with boldness, they continued to preach the gospel of the living God and of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. And the devil wasn't satisfied. So what does the devil do? He takes something that is good. In this case, the church, those who could, giving of their time, giving of their valuables, giving of their lands and possessions. Certain ones could sell these things, give the proceeds to the church, and bless everyone. Is that not something noble and good? The devil takes that noble and good deed, and he perverts it in the heart and mind of one couple. That's why I believe God's response in Acts 5 was very dramatic and very pointed. God killed that couple. If that disturbs you, I'm sorry. God killed them. Because the church was young, the church was fresh, the church had just survived its first bout of persecution, and God was very jealous over this church. But the devil was not. He was envious, and he was going to try to stop this church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, this is something that we saw before when we did our The Christian Soldier series, did we not? Ephesians chapter 6. I think the church needs to be reminded that there is an enemy out there, and that enemy is not content to see the church of the living God succeed. My dear church member, do you desire to see this church succeed? And that success doesn't mean we have a name for ourselves, because we can have a name for ourselves and be dead like the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. When I mean successful, I mean, do you really want a church where everyone loves the Lord, loves each other, despite our warts, despite our pimples? We want to see people saved, people baptized, people added, and people to grow in the knowledge of the Savior. Is that what you... To me, that's success. Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 10 to 12, my friends. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's a real devil out there, my friends. He's not in a red costume, he doesn't have two horns, he doesn't have a tail, he doesn't have a pitchfork, he doesn't have a black mustache, and he's not sitting on some stone throne in hell with flames belching all around him, with little demons reporting to him as he's the king of hell. No, my dear friend, the devil stands behind pulpits and desks and Bible schools and seminary, peddling trash and false doctrine. If you're looking for a man in a red suit, you got to wait for Halloween night. The devil is not in a red suit. The Bible says that the devil can transform himself into an angel of light, whereby even his ministers can come across with enough of the truth, but there's that very tangy drop of arsenic mixed into that twisted theology that can damn souls. The devil is not a man in a red suit. He may wear a suit, three-piece, two-piece, tie, suave, well-shaven, well-clean, and he stands behind a pulpit saying, that's not the word of God, that's not the word of God, and you can do what you please. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is an introduction to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. If I haven't mentioned it, if I haven't, then I apologize. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, my friends. And notice with me verses 8 to 9. Be sober. That is a Greek word that carries forth the idea of being serious-minded. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's your enemy. Verse 9, my friend, is what you are to do in response to him, whom resist steadfast, not in the power of your muscles, but in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So here the devil is not likened to a red man in a red suit with horns, pitchfork, black mustache, sitting on a throne with fire belching behind him. Here Peter likens the devil to a roaring lion seeking prey whom he may devour. And he does that through false prophets, false teaching, and the heretics as we have been studying, my dear friends. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. And notice verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You see the word devices in the Authorized Version? That comes from a word that means or implies intention, purpose, and schemes. Beloved, the devil is very, very wise. And if you believe in an early earth like I do, Genesis chapter 1, that the earth is not billions and zillion and gazillion years old, the devil has had over 6 to possibly 8,000 years of tinkering with mankind. The devil has been tinkering with the hearts and minds of men in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, to the present hour until the end of time. He is very slick, he is very crafty, and he knows which buttons to push in you and I to make us stumble. That word devices means that the devil has certain intentions, the devil has certain purposes, and the devil has certain schemes, certain plots, certain strategies whereby he wants to destroy or to ruin churches. And in Acts chapter 5, the devil could not use the forces outside the church by the unbelievers telling the church to shut up. The devil was forced to come inside the church and plant the temptation in this couple to follow the example of others, to include Barnabas. And when they brought the money into the church, they lied. And even Peter told the husband, while that money was in your hands, my dear brother, it belonged to you. Which shows us that this was not, again, a stipulation or a command or a requirement. This was something that members in the church was doing willingly and freely out of love. And the devil wanted to drop a little drop of arsenic in that soup of love. And he found a couple that was willing to bite the bait. And so, my dear friends, don't get mad at God this evening. And don't you dare grumble on the providence of God. God moved very swiftly, very directly, and very absolutely. He killed both of them. And when that news got out, everybody in the congregation had to stop in their tracks and examine their hearts. And everybody on the outside living in the city of Jerusalem, you know how chatter spreads, right? That began to be voiced abroad the entire city. And not only were the church afraid, with holy reverence and awe, members, people outside the church who were not saved, had to take notice. Boy, you join that church, it might be a quick stop to the undertaker. We're going to see that in the weeks to follow. So, beloved, I believe that the devil, when there's a church who loves Christ, honors the Word, and there's a bunch of people who have banded together in true love, and they're willing to walk with each other with great forbearance and great patience, knowing that we are but saved sinners, and there's a real genuine love, and we are looking out for the other brother and sister and for our friends and visitors, where there is that sincere love for another person, whereby you put yourself on that altar of sacrifice for them, expecting nothing back in kind. The devil don't like that. He hates that. And he'll do everything to drop that piece of arsenic in that soup. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Let me show you something. Philippians chapter 4. I bet you have read this passage and you never made a connection on what Paul was saying in this Philippian church. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Now, get this picture in your mind. Paul is in Rome under house arrest. He's chained, or at least with a Roman guard, 24-7, being changed every day, shift change, maybe 4 hours, 8 hours, every shift is a new Roman soldier in that home to make sure that Paul doesn't simply walk out the front door. And while he was there for 2 years in Rome, awaiting to give his defense to Nero, around 62 AD, he's writing several letters to different churches while under house arrest, and the letter to the Philippians is one of them. He writes this letter, and a faithful member in his band takes a trip from Italy and crosses over eastward into Greece and gives this letter to the pastors of this church. Now get the picture. These pastors received the original letter to the Philippians, written are dictated by Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Those elders were not under liberty to read part of the letter. They were duty-bound to read it all. And the entire congregation comes together. With that in mind, look at chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now get this. I beseech, I implore, I beg Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Here's two women in the church. And they had issues with each other. One's not talking to the other. And the elder gets this letter. The elder didn't have the liberty to read Philippians 4:1 and then jump down to verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. The elders didn't have the freedom to skip verse 2. Now there's some people who say, oh, you can't really call people down in public. Paul did. In a letter written not to a person, but the whole church. Somehow, some way, Paul heard that these two women and this church had issues. And Paul uses a little bit of apostolic clout. He says, oh, by the way, you tell these two women, and he names them. Oh, my word, if that was done today, you'd go bananas. But he names them. You tell them to be of the same mind. Paul wanted to nip in the bud this little schism, this break between these two women. Because see, if these two women didn't get this issue solved between themselves, the devil would have put his foot in the front door, dropped the arsenic in the hearts of these two women. Bingo. Church internal problem. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 10 to 11, my dear friends. Now I beseech you. There's that word again. So don't get upset when I use the word I beg you or I implore you. It's New Testament. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Cleo, that there are contentions among you. Whoever this person was, Cleo, today we would call them what? Stew pigeon, knock, tattletale. This individual told the Apostle Paul, man, that Corinthian church that you single-handedly established on your second missionary journey there in Acts chapter 18-ish, they got problems. And again, when Paul wrote this letter, the elders of the church didn't say, oh, well, you got some whiteout? I'm not reading that. I want my paycheck. I want my health care and benefits. I want the parking lot spot out there for my chariot. I'm not going to read that. He had to read that. And Paul's telling the church, you got some problems. I want you to be of the same mind, the same spirit, perfectly joined together. The church of Jerusalem by this time is strong in her doctrine. And she's strong in her commitment one to another in a healthy fellowship. The church of Jerusalem has weathered her first taste of outside persecution and has retreated to the safety of both the scriptures and prayer to God. She's not succumbed to the pressure to silence her message, but with great grace given, she boldly proclaims the truth while God grants many signs and wonders by the apostles to authenticate the message. By contrast, the opening lines in the story found here in Acts chapter 5 is closely connected and related with Acts chapter 4. Can you see that now? Especially the account of Barnabas selling some of his landholdings and giving the proceeds to the church for the needs of the membership. And the devil didn't like that. And he found a couple who was willing to bite the bait. Are there any applications here tonight? First application is this. I've heard a lot of people tell me, I don't go to church. And I ask them why. Church is full of hypocrites. And guess what? That's true. But there's hypocrites in the banking business. And I know most of you in this room, you have checking accounts and savings accounts. So even though there's hypocrites in the banking business, you use banks. There are hypocrites when it comes to car salesmen. Smiley Sam and his deal for you. And everybody who I know in this particular congregation, you have cars, you bought cars either from a private owner or from off of a lot. You buy cars. And how many police officers are hypocrites? But I know one thing, if somebody was breaking in your home and you couldn't defend yourself, by the grace of God, you would dial 911 and you would want one of those overweight police officers to come to your door to rescue you. And you know that lawyers are hypocrites, ain't they? Oh man, we got lawyers that are hypocrites coming out left and right. But if you needed to get some justice in court, you would hire a lawyer. Are you getting my picture? Yes, there's hypocrites in the church. But that should never stop you from finding a church where the people do love God and love the gospel and they mean sanctified business to advance the kingdom of God. So guess what? If you're looking for a perfect church, there isn't any. You will never find a perfect church, my friends. James Montgomery Boyce writes this, There is no perfect church, not even the church of the apostles. I read Acts chapter 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And I think, there's the perfect church. But even this church had Ananias and Sapphira in it. Listen to this last paragraph. Someone once told Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the mid to late 1800s, that they were leaving his church because they were going to find a perfect church. Spurgeon, who had a great deal of wit and sometimes was more forthright than people dare to be today, said, "When you find it, please don't join it, because you will ruin it." Unquote. My dear friend, there is no perfect church. But this church here, my dear friends, despite our imperfections and despite our weaknesses and despite our size, we are attempting to love Christ, His Word, His Gospel, and to spread that message. Why not join us and be part of us? Secondly, it's quite apparent that the devil will not sit idly by while congregations are enjoying the smile of providence, while in the context of evangelical obedience and steadfast perseverance despite our persecution, the devil was not happy. So my dear friends, second application is this. There is a devil. He's real. He's alive. He can only be at one spot on the world at one time. He's not omnipresent like God Almighty. But he will not sit idle when he sees a church like the Jerusalem church striving to love Christ and striving to obey what God requires. Thirdly, when things are going well within the church, beloved, beware, for the enemies of the gospel will not rest nor slumber until they try to crack the love and the unity and the progress of God's people. Some churches get into this lull. Everything is fine. The bills are paid. We're all happy. We love to sing. We're all hugging each other. Everything is going great. Everything is smooth. That's when the devil comes in. Even for those of you that are married, mark my words, when things are going good in the home, the kids are walking as straight and narrow as they can, the bills are paid, the fridge is full, all the charge cards are showing a zero balance, and the sun is shining, that's when the devil hits. That's when he'll hit. And then fourthly and lastly, when it comes to our own liberality, we need to always guard our hearts and motives to why, to whom, and for what reasons we are giving to the work of God. We have to even guard our hearts. Ananias and Sapphira, they did not guard their hearts, my friend. They both conspired. And they thought they can pull a fast one on Peter. And I love this chapter because Peter just looks at them. "You're lying, Ananias. My dear brother, you're lying." God took the last beat away from the heart. And then the wife comes in. "You're lying too, just like your husband. You've both conspired." Boom. Checkout time. My friends, do you have a sense of God like that? A God who is awesome? A God who cannot be toyed with? A God who cannot be tinkered with? A God who knows all that we say and do? He even knows what you're thinking right now. Even now, He knows your very thoughts and your very motives. We cannot escape His eyes and His gaze. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could hoodwink Peter in the church. But there was an awesome God behind Peter who gave Peter the ability to look into their hearts and say, "You're not right. You're not right." May God bless us. And may God guard all of our hearts. And those of us who are members of this church, let us love each other unconditionally. And may we love each other all the more when those times and seasons come when we say or do something that we ought not and we offend each other needlessly. May we reconcile, seek forgiveness, repent of it, and then press on. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before You to thank You again for this day and for this sober example that is found here in Acts chapter 5. I pray, Father, for the membership of this church, that each and every member would guard our hearts. And help us, Lord, please, to love and to maintain the unity of the brethren as much as lies within us. And those who may be here, may they realize that despite the hypocrisies of other members and other churches, the Church of Jesus Christ is a good place to be a part of, a good place to join, and a good place to put their hands to the work. In Christ's name, amen.